children are dismissed to children's school. I'll ask everybody to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1 of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, a few chapters, a few books over in the New Testament. Galatians 5, page 975 in your Pew Bibles, beginning in verse 22. Chance to get there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we come before you once again to thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to hear from you in your word. Your word is majestic, it is powerful, it is pure. And, O Lord, you use your word to mold us and shape us into the image of your glorious Son. Lord, I come before you as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, to ask that you'd sanctify my mind, my lips, and my heart, that as I explain and apply the passage before us, passages, that you give me an unction of your Holy Spirit, carry me along. And I pray that each and every one of us here today will have our hearts open before you and that our eyes would behold wondrous things from your law. Give us insight and humility that we may be transformed to what you would want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it is summer. We're kicking off a summer season with some nice heat. And it's been a cool spring, so to speak. I guess we're still in spring technically. Memorial Day is the unofficial beginning of summer. Nevertheless, with all the rain and cool weather we've had, we notice how nice everything's been blooming, the flowers, the trees, the grass, and of course all that pollen for us allergy sufferers out there have enjoyed it as well. Nevertheless, there is something to behold. I love the fact that my grass is still green. It hasn't turned brown yet. My little garden is blooming just beautifully. The rose bushes, the rhododendrons, the hydrangeas. Claudia and I do love to garden. And it brings us to a summer series that we're going to begin dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. Our brother Damien came last week and delivered to us an excellent message on love, love in the church, and how love is just one of those traits, those markers that indicate whether we're a true believer or not, whether we're really a Christian. One of the most often neglected, but one of the most emphasized aspects and characteristics that are in the New Testament. And it's also one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 fruits of all listed in the book of Galatians, and that is not limited, of course, just to those 9. There are many evidences and fruits of the Holy Spirit. And what prompted me to bring this series and to get into it is the Gospel of Matthew, of course. We were in the Gospel of Matthew for a few years, and one of my sermons that I preached last year was on the parable of the soils. If you remember, we preached about there were 4 different soils, and each soil, the first 3, bore no fruit at all, whether it was the thorny soil or whether it was the hard soil or the hard ground or the shallow soil. Only the good, rich soil is where the seed of God's word was implanted, and it bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And I think what really encouraged me in that series, or what really struck out to me, was the point that those who receive the word and bear fruit, bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. That means some people are bearing a lot of fruit. Some people are bearing little fruit. Some are in the middle, but people are bearing fruit. Christians who have come to faith in Christ, who've been born of the Spirit, who are new creations, and God is doing a work in your heart, there's going to be fruit in your life. And that, I think, was something. And back then, I was like, oh my goodness, maybe I should stop and just do a series on the fruit of the Spirit and then continue in Matthew. I thought, no, I will preach through Matthew and then come back to it when I'm done. And so there we are today. And by the way, the idea of fruitfulness was not limited to just that chapter or that parable in the Gospel of Matthew. It was kind of replete through Matthew. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus told us in order to identify false prophets and distinguish sheep from sheep's and wolves' clothing, he says, what? You'll know them by what? Their fruit. Their fruit. Fig trees can't bear grapes. Grape tree vines can't bear figs. You will identify a tree by its fruits. In chapter 12, 33 of Matthew, when addressing the Pharisees' hypocrisy and the venom that came from their mouth, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, the Pharisees were indicating what kind of people they were by the things they were saying. What comes out of your mouth will essentially reveal what's in your heart. You know, often you hear people say, well, I didn't mean to say that. You absolutely did mean to say that at that moment. Because, as Jesus says, from the heart the mouth speaks. Matthew 21, 18, 19, it was Jesus was leaving the temple. He saw a fig tree that was barren and had no leaves on it, and he cursed the fig tree. It was a demonstration of Israel that was bearing no fruit, was lifeless, and that a curse had come upon unbelieving Israel. Actually, all throughout the Bible, the concept of fruitfulness and growth is a common theme. It's a motif we find from Genesis to Revelation. In the book of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. He made them gardeners to tend the Garden of Eden. When the curse of sin came in, the ground was no longer bearing fruit, but would bear thorns and thistles and prevent growth. When you get to the end of the Bible, and we'll be studying this Wednesday night, chapter 22 of Revelation, the last chapter tells us that when God creates a new heavens and new earth, what are we going to see? We're going to see a river of water of life flowing from the throne of God and through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In between, the Bible talks a lot about fruitfulness. In Psalm 1:3, we're told that the person who does not take counsel or stand or sit with the wicked is like a tree planted by the water. And it yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as the Lord's vineyard. In the New Testament, the metaphor, the horticultural metaphor, continues. Our passage in today in John 15 and Galatians 5, but also other areas of the New Testament, Galatians 6:8. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you sow, you shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in referencing Gentiles being grafted into the kingdom of God, uses the imagery of a fig tree, whose branches were broken off so that wild branches could be grafted in, being thus us Gentiles. You can't ignore the motif of fruitfulness, the motif of growth, and it's a metaphor that people living in ancient times would understand as they lived in an agricultural-based society. These concepts were common, they were understandable, and we might be a little removed from that. Although, like myself, if you have a little garden in your yard, you can understand some of these concepts. The main point I want to drive home today, and the main point I want to drive home through this series, is that spiritual fruitfulness is evidence of growth and evidence of life in the believer. If you are not bearing fruit, if you are not growing in the Lord, then something is wrong. It's a bad sign. But if you are in the Lord and you are connected to Him, you are going to see fruit. And as we see in our passage today, you're either living in Christ or you're not living in Christ. Jesus said there are branches that are bearing fruit and there are dead branches that are on the vine. And the dead branches are consequently removed from the vine. And so what we want to really examine, by the way, a sermon series like this calls us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? You know, one of the things is we may measure ourselves and our Christianity based on what we believe in, based on our religious activity, based on how much we give, based on the things we avoid, right? Well, I don't gamble, I don't commit adultery, I don't cuss. Okay, that's one thing. But is there fruit in your life? Are you growing in faith, growing in hope, growing in joy, growing in patience, growing in self-control? Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And that's the measure that we need to look at. Not what you avoid, not your religious activity, and not necessarily your political alignment. I feel that in America, politics has become too much of a measuring rod of our Christian faith. I don't think Christ would use that as a measuring rod. The Holy Spirit looks deeper into our hearts to see who we are and how we conduct ourselves. You see, who you are inside is going to come out. It's going to come out by what you say, what you think, and how you conduct yourself. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you could put up an act for so long, but eventually who you are will eventually come out. So let's jump into this. I have three point outline before us today. The first is the source of our fruit. The second is the cultivation of our fruit. The third is the goal of fruitful living. So let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Straightforward, the source of all fruit in our life, the source of all spiritual growth is Jesus Christ alone, the risen Christ. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, you cannot bear fruit. If you are not born of the Spirit, if you do not believe in Jesus, you might be a nice person and you might have counterfeit aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but you cannot bear genuine fruit. That is because Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual life. He is the vine, we are the branches. Now this metaphor, this I am statement is very significant in its meaning and fulfillment. Because in the Old Testament, God commonly and preeminently refers to Israel as his vineyard or as his vine. From Isaiah to Jeremiah to various points in the Old Testament, the fruitful vineyard of Israel was God's people. However, the vine imagery used in the Old Testament is often used not to refer to the fruitfulness of Israel, but rather the degeneracy by failing to produce good fruit corresponding with prophetic judgment. So in light of the failure of Israel to bear fruit glorifying to God, Jesus now declares himself that he is the true vine. Now, I don't want to get too detailed into the I am statements, but it is Jesus Christ's declaration not only of his deity, but as the fulfillment, as the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament images and symbols of Israel. He is the true vine, thus distinguishes himself from the not true vine, which would be the Israel and the Jewish people. Jesus Christ is the center. He is the person with whom we identify with as the people of God. He continues this metaphor by saying that there are branches on the vine. And just as branches cannot live apart from the vine, we cannot live apart from Jesus. That is spiritually speaking. We cannot have life within ourselves unless we're connected to Jesus. The source of life for all the branches on the vine is the vine itself. From the root, the sap nourishes everything. Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am, it is he that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as a branch cannot continue to live and produce grapes unless it's joined to the vine, so the Christian cannot bear spiritual fruit and grow unless there is a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now, what we have to understand here is what does we mean by a union? It's a mystic union, a spiritual union. In fact, union with Christ is a concept that theologians discuss often in regards to our relationship with Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, when we believe in him, the actual words in the Bible when it says, whoever believes in him shall be saved and have eternal, it actually is believe into him. You become part of him. You are baptized into the Christian faith and into Christ as a person. In his systematic theology book, Lewis Burkhoff defines union with Christ as this, that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life, their strength, their blessedness, and their salvation. When you're baptized in the Spirit, when you're born again, you become one with him. Just like when a husband and wife get married. What does the Bible tell us? That two become what? One flesh. You're no longer two distinct individuals, but you become one. And in the same sense, we are the bride of Christ. We become one with him, and that imagery is used commonly in the New Testament. In fact, the phrase, in Christ, we sang that song in Christ's old, but in Christ, those two words, is found 25 times in the New Testament to describe our relationship to him. Paul recognized that the power, or the source of his power to live out his godly life, was not rooted in his Pharisaic training. It was rooted in his relationship and his knowledge of the risen Savior. Colossians 1, 27 through 29, listen to what he says. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the glorious mystery of the gospel, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He goes on to say, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Listen to verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all whose energy? His energy that he powerfully works within me. Whatever Paul was doing and struggling in his ministry, recognized it was not him that was doing it, but Christ in him that was strengthening him and encouraging him to go forward. In Philippians 4:13, he says, and you know this verse very well, I can do all things through what? Through him who strengthens me. We're talking about doing all spiritual things. You know, spiritual disciplines and exercises do not come naturally. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to have union with Christ to exercise that which is godly and spiritual. You could try to do it on your own, but you'll fail. You need a relationship with Christ. Galatians 2, 20 through 21, I think crystallize it. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what gospel living is all about. The Christian life is all about. It's about Christ living in us, sanctifying, cleansing us, and giving us the strength and the ability to live the Christian life. Simply said, as John's gospel said, John 15:5, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So how does this work itself out? What does Jesus say? He said, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This abiding, we hear this word and it's kind of mysterious. The word in Greek is meno. And it carries a meaning of living, remaining, not leaving, dwelling, or habitation. I think it's pretty simple. If the branch doesn't stay connected to the vine, if it doesn't remain in the vine, it dies. But if the branch stays in the vine and it's committed to the vine and remains in the vine, there's life. And so what we really have to understand is abiding or dwelling has a different connotation. I think the best way I could say is that we need to make our home with Christ. Our home needs to be with the Lord. Swiss theologian Frederick Louis Gosset said this: to abide in me expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything which he might derive from his own wisdom, strength, and merit to draw all from Christ. So essentially, it's a forsaking and abandoning of relying on yourself and relying completely on Christ for everything. Not using your... In fact, it gets much deeper. If you look in chapter 15, going back to John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me, and what? My words abide in you. You cannot separate abiding in Christ from abiding in his word. Paul echoes this same idea in Colossians 3:16, where he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. If you're abiding in Christ, the means by which we maintain that relationship is by allowing his word to abide in us, to dwell richly in us. If you're not in his word, you're not abiding in Christ. I mean, you look down a little further, right? In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. At the core basis of abiding in Christ is the model of him abiding in the Father. Abiding in the Father means that Jesus never did anything apart from the Father. He depended on the Father. He loved the Father. John 8 tells us he always did what was pleasing to the Father. At the core of abiding in Christ is having a motive and a desire and a drive in our lives to be pleasing to God, a love for him, and to be filled richly with his word. In fact, in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is not much different than what Ephesians 5:18 tells us, to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled richly with the word of God and being filled in the Spirit are essentially the same thing. The more the word of God permeates your life and your mind and your thoughts, it is going to result in changed conduct, changed thinking, and it's going to result in the life of Christ dwelling in us. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means simply this: that his word fills our mind, directs our will, and transforms our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected with what we do with our Bibles. So if your Bible is sitting on your shelf collecting dust, you're probably not abiding in Christ. But if the Word of God is the center of your life and you're abiding in it, then you are abiding in Christ. Well, let's get to our second point. So we know the source of all our growth. We know the source of how God brings spiritual fruit into our lives. The second thing we want to look at is cultivating spiritual growth. Cultivating spiritual growth. Now, this emphasizes now our responsibility in this Christian walk. You see, I think when we discuss sanctification, we always have extremes. We have one extreme that says, you do nothing. You just sit back, enjoy the ride. God does everything. And then there's the other extreme that says, no, work, 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 and you're on your own, and God's not going to help you. And I think that as Christians, we have to understand that the Bible teaches both our dependence on God and the grace of God working in us, but it also teaches that we have a personal responsibility to cultivate our spiritual lives. I want you to think of this. Think of your life. Think of your heart as a garden. I talked about the garden in my front yard. It's a quaint little garden, nothing much. As I said, we have a hydrangea, a rhododendron, a couple of rose bushes, a little tiny bush. I don't even know what it's called. It's supposed to sprout purple flowers. I don't see the purple flowers too often. But in any case, that garden requires maintenance. That garden requires maintenance. And in the spring, Claudia and we go out there, we weed the garden. The weeds are the worst part. If the weeds are there, they choke out the growth of the other plants. Depending on the season as it progresses, we have to prune certain plants. The rose bushes get pruned down by July. We cut them down significantly, and they grow even bigger the following year. So we have to do with some of the other plants. We have to make sure the soil is fertilized. We have a drought for several weeks, we have to make sure we water the garden. If we do not cultivate and do these certain things and just sit back and say, well, we'll let it take its course, our garden would have been dead a long time ago. It would have looked pretty ugly. And so with that said, I think you get the point of what I'm trying to make. In this garden of our lives, we must recognize the relationship between our dependency on God's grace and our responsibility to work and cultivate the gardens of our heart, the gardens of our life. This relationship between grace and work is not mutually exclusive, but God teaches us both in the New Testament. Often you'll hear the illustration of the farmer, right? The farmer knows that he has a certain job to do. He has to cultivate the soil, sow the seeds, irrigate the land, fertilize, pull the weeds out. These are his responsibilities. But there are certain things the farmer cannot do, right? The farmer cannot make the sun shine. He depends on God to do that. The farmer cannot bring rain, no matter how many rain dances he does. He is completely reliant and dependent on God to give the rain. And the farmer cannot make the seed sprout. The seed sprouting is the work of God. It's a work of life. And so the farmer understands his role, that if he doesn't do his role, even though God gives all these things, there will be no growth. And the Bible teaches us this too. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see the relationship there? It's God working in us through the Holy Spirit. He's giving us the will, he's giving us the desire, he's giving us the energy to do his good pleasure. And at the same time, to counterbalance that, Paul says, you work out your salvation. You've got to work it out. When Paul describes his own pursuit of godliness, he says in Philippians 3, 13 through 14, he says, I press on, straining forward. He later tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7, train yourself in godliness. In both cases, the Bible is talking about intense effort we must make in our lives of godliness. In 2 Peter 1:5, Peter says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. All of these stress the responsibility and the effort that we must put in. You sit back and do nothing, your garden will be a wreck. We have a responsibility to cultivate the gardens in our life, the spiritual garden, and God gives us the grace to do so. And this brings me to a concept that I want to discuss with you, and that's the concept of culture and how culture influences and shapes our gardens. We need to do a little word study of the word culture. In English, it's one of the most difficult words to define. So we need a little background to it. The English word culture derives from the Latin word colere. It's an agricultural term. It literally means taking care of a garden or a farm. Over time, the word came to be used in describing the cultivation of other things, our bodies, virtues, or the pagan gods in their temples. Therefore, a colonus was a farmer. A colonia was a farm or a state, a settlement or habitation. Thus, the English usage of the term colony. The emphasis on the care of the pagan gods and temples accrued to the past participle, cultus, which is where we get the word cult. Later, the word became synonymous with civilization. Thus, to be cultured meant to be civilized. If you're cultured, you spoke Latin, you didn't speak Greek, you understood the arts, you understood what it meant to be a civilized Roman compared to a barbarian. And in English civilization, the word cultured came to be used as a person who was acquainted with the arts or literature or current events. In fact, we still kind of use the word culture in that sense. We talk about high culture or low culture. From an anthropological perspective, culture comes to mean the habits, the practices, expectations, or particular way of life for a specific people group in a certain place, a certain period. Well, you understand how culture is used in that sense. We have an American culture. There are certain practices, expectations, habits, a way of life that you can say is genuinely and distinctly American as compared to maybe living in Europe or living in South America or living in Asia. I've traveled abroad and I've been to other countries, and you know right away you're in a different culture. There's different norms, there's different expectations, there's different ways you act. What might be normal in my culture might be completely and utterly offensive in another culture. Right? In South America, it's quite common to get up in someone's face and talk to them really close. I've had that experience with someone where they came right in my face and I thought they wanted to fight me. But that's in American culture, you keep an arm's length away from someone. It's just the expectation culture of American society. Within America, we have different cultures too. Certainly, if you're a New Yorker, you know that New York culture is different than the rest of the country. Travel around America and you see that New Yorkers are a different breed of people altogether. Everyone thinks we're rude and obnoxious. That's just who we are. You go down south, you go down to South Carolina, you walk through the streets and people say, good morning, sir. How are you doing? Oh my goodness, I didn't know I was a sir. America, New York, they try to run you over if you don't cross the street fast enough. And in New York, we have different ethnic cultures. My goodness, look around you. We have Caribbean culture, South American culture, European culture. This is a hodgepodge here. And so we all have different expectations and different cultural aspects to our own ethnic backgrounds. And it's interesting how we can live in one place and one time exposed to many different cultures at once, right? The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the dominant culture in your life? What is the culture that's cultivating your garden? What is the culture that is shaping what's growing in your life? Your behaviors, your conduct, your thoughts. Is it the dominant culture, that which emanates from the Bible? A Christian culture? Is it the American culture? Is it your ethnic culture? We all have a dominant culture in our lives. The battle is resisting the dominant culture that opposes to God, discerning the difference. Because often, we sometimes say, well, Americanism is Christianity. No, it's not. In fact, as we're going to see through the study, I'm going to show how many cultural aspects of Americanism is countercultural and antithetical to a biblical culture. And whether you choose to believe it or not, and I believe this not just for you guys, but for myself, I think sadly the church in America has been influenced by the world culture of America. The dominant culture is powerful in competing practices, convictions, habits, institutions, and narratives have a stranglehold on our daily lives and are choking out and suffocating spiritual growth in our gardens. Or as the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is quenching the spirit in our lives. The question is, what's growing in your garden? Is it the weeds of the dominant culture we live in? Is it the weeds of materialism, the weeds of politics, the weeds of sports, the weeds of selfishness and selfish ambition? Is it the weeds of sexual immorality and adultery that is propagated on our television and internet 24/7? Have we been corrupted by the dominant culture? The Bible calls us to be countercultural. And what prevents us from being fruitful in Christ is when we allow the culture that is antithetical to Christ cultivate our lives. You know, I said to you guys in the second point, you could sit back and do nothing and say, it's all grace. I can't do nothing. God's got to do it. I'm just going to sit back. We have to be careful that we do not use grace as an excuse for spiritual laziness. What do I mean? Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. It's an interesting proverb. And I want to apply a spiritual aspect to it. In Proverbs chapter 24, 30 through 34, it says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard. Notice that, a vineyard, it's a garden. Of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was overgrown with thorns. And the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And I considered it, and I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. How many of us are like the sluggard, neglecting our spiritual gardens? Instead of cultivating the fruit of spirit in our lives, we've just sat back and relaxed. We've rested in the grace of God, which is, God's grace is not to be neglected, but it's not to be abused and misused. It's our responsibility, my brothers and sisters, to cultivate the garden of our lives. You may need to pull some weeds out. You may need to do some pruning. And we may need some watering in the Word. But as we cultivate our lives, as we discern the difference between the dominant culture and the Christian culture, I think we can grow more and more in the Spirit. And I want to stop and say this. I think right now many of you are sitting here and saying, yes, Bob, I get it. I agree with you. Amen. And you know what the problem is, guys? There's one thing not lacking in our church today. Well, I was saying it's a good thing. There's one thing that's not lacking is knowledge. Some of you here today, many of you, are not lacking knowledge. You've listened to thousands of sermons. You've read many books. You've probably attended numerous Bible conferences. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's good. But participating in them doesn't make you fruitful. Put it another way. You can go to school and get a bachelor's degree in agriculture. You can attend all the regional conferences on farming. And you could sit in your barn and read magazines about farming every day. But that doesn't make you a farmer. And it doesn't make you fruitful. It's not until you take what you know and apply it, then you'll produce fruit. Thirdly is the goal of spiritual growth, as we bring this to a conclusion. The goal of spiritual growth, well, simply this, it's Christ-likeness. It's to be like God. godliness, godlikeness, Christlikeness. We are humans. We're not God. But we were created in God's image. That image has been tarnished and corrupted through sin, but when God saves us, he redeems us, we're officially a renovation project. God gives us the Holy Spirit and saves us for one goal, to be like him. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the goal of sanctification. It's the goal of spiritual growth. It's the goal. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit glorifies Christ. So when we bear fruits, what we're really doing is manifesting the character and the conduct of Jesus in our lives. And if you're not manifesting the character and conduct of Jesus in your life, if you're not moving towards godliness and godlikeness, then what are we moving to? We're going to move more towards the dominant culture, to worldliness and ungodliness. The more we bear fruit, the more we resemble Jesus. The less we bear fruit, the less we resemble Jesus. And so the goal of fruit bearing and growing is always to be like Jesus. And there's two ways we go about this. Number one is a greater devotion to God. A life of devotion is rooted in the heart that is captured by a love for Christ. It's unlike the fear of God. The fear of God keeps us from doing bad because we're afraid of the consequences, right? It's a love of God, a love, an admiration of him, an enjoyment of him, a delight in him that draws us to a closer devotion and love for him. The more you love him, the more devoted you are to him, the more he's going to work in your heart and bring out that character. Author Jerry Bridges says this: fruitful character comes from great devotion, and the greatest devotion is love for God. A life that grows in loving God becomes like God. End quote. Our devotion to Christ can be the only motive at the end of the day that energizes us to godlikeness. The more you see God for how wonderful and how beautiful and glorious he is, you're going to admire him, and you're going to want to be like him, like role models in our life, right? The people who we emulate and the people who we imitate are generally the people we admire, that we look up to, don't we? Well, who is more to admire and look up to than Christ? Have our hearts become soured on Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see that? It's about beholding the glory of the Lord. It's about looking upon him and delighting in him and having our gaze fixed upon the holiness and glory of Jesus Christ. And when we see him for the beautiful God that he is, it transforms us inwardly into the image of God. See, that's the goal. The goal of redemption is that we're restored the image of God in us. The greatest hindrance to spiritual growth is when our hearts are cold for Jesus. And our hearts are usually cold because something else has got our heart. If you're not devoted to Christ, it means you're devoted to someone or something else. The Bible calls that an idol. Not a little piece of wood in the ground, but anything that you're devoted to, committed to, and love and are passionate about more than Jesus was certainly not worthy of that love, devotion, and passion. It's only an idol. It's only a finite thing. Only God is worthy. And so the best place to begin is start maybe seeing where the idols in our hearts are and having a clear picture of who Christ is. And the second thing we need to recognize in this growth, this spiritual fruitfulness, is the idea of putting off and putting on. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Verse 22 through 20, Paul is contrasting the way of the life of the Christian to the non-Christian. And he says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness," here's the key, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." There's two selves. There's the old self. It's corrupted through deceitful desires, right? Those desires that deceive us, tell us we'll be happy if you sin and you sin against God. They're deceitful. They lead to death in the end. The way of man, there's a way that seems right unto the man. That way leads unto death. And then there's the new self that is created in the image and likeness of God in holiness and righteousness. And the emphasis here is putting off and putting on. Yes, there's grace, but God gives us the grace to put off that old person, to wake up in the morning and say, I'm putting off the old ways, I'm putting off the old man, and I'm putting on Jesus Christ. And it all comes down to renewing our minds. The mind is the center of the being. It's where we make decisions from, where we reason. And when our minds are renewed through the word of God and cleansed, then we're able to make better decisions and our conscience is guided to do what's right. Paul goes on in this chapter, verses 25 down to chapter 5, verse 2 in Ephesians. You can read it on your own time. And gives a list. Don't steal no longer, but give. Don't lie, but speak the truth to one another. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. There's all these putting off the old habits and putting on new habits. Essentially, we're told what Scripture says in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The end result, holiness and righteousness. Well, let me conclude by this, saying this. Growing in Christian character and conduct with the goal of Christ's likeness is the center of Christian living. There is no middle ground. You're either growing and abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, or you are not growing or abiding in Christ and you are not growing. In fact, if you're not growing, you're regressing, you're dying. Branches could die on the vine. Jesus said the branches that are dead, they're taken away and they're thrown into the fire. I think the imagery is self-explanatory. There are many who could attach themselves to the church outwardly, but if you're not in Christ, in the end you'll be cast away. Living branches are pruned. The Lord says, those that bear fruit, my Father prunes. Pruned so that we may bear more fruit. And God will prune us through various means. But the goal is always growth. The bottom line is we need to pursue spiritual growth and fruit bearing. Why? It's the evidence of our salvation and the only way we can assure ourselves that we're truly saved. May I suggest in the coming weeks that we will look at the nine fruits in Galatians and some others and examine ourselves in light of them. Also, let's make a diligent effort. And when I say diligent effort to commit ourselves to grow. Just as you, if you want to get in better shape, you make a diligent commitment and an effort to go to the gym and to train and exercise so that you could become more more physically trained. We could do it the same way spiritually. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul admonishes Timothy to train yourself for godliness. That's an interesting word, train. There are four instances in the New Testament where it's used, three of which are of God-glorifying behavior. But consider 2 Peter 2:14. Look at this. Peter's talking about false prophets. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed. Step back and think about that. The false prophets have trained themselves to be greedy. Through practice and habit, they have trained themselves in ungodliness and wickedness. So what basically we have here is you could train yourself in one of two ways. You could train yourself in godliness, or you could train yourself in ungodliness. You could train yourself to be more selfless and serving, or you could train yourself to be selfish. You could train yourself to be honest, or you could train yourself to be a liar. You could train yourself to be pure. You could train yourself to be impure. You could train yourself to be more fruitful. You could train yourself to die. Either way, you are training yourself in one direction or another. And I pray and trust that you're training yourselves for godliness, and that's what I hope the encouragement is of the sermon series we're doing. Remember this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come before your word. Lord, we ask that you bless this word to our hearts. Help us to train to be more godly, to be more like you. May the fruit of the Spirit be abundant and evident in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.